Tonight we are resuming our series on Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer as evangelist, pastor, and apologist. And just remind you, the reading schedule is such that this week you should complete Brian Fallis' book, Truth with Love, which is a very good basic introduction to Schaeffer's apologetic methodology. And then the assignment is to complete the first two chapters from Schaeffer's book, He Is There, and He's Not Silent. And that's part of the trilogy that we have for sale at the back there. Now, we left off last time talking about Schaeffer's apologetic methodology, and we had tackled a couple of these issues, and I want to just kind of bring you up to speed where we left off last time. We looked at Schaeffer's epistemology, and we wrestled with the difficult problem that everybody has when you work through Schaeffer. Schaeffer, at times, sounds very much like a presuppositionalist, a follower of Cornelius Van Til. At other times, he sounds very much like an evidentialist when he speaks of the importance of history and the verification of Scripture. Gordon Lewis claims that Schaeffer's apologetic is a very sophisticated form of verification hypothesis where you look at a prevailing worldview and judge whether it is internally coherent, whether it corresponds to the external facts, and whether it's existentially meaningful. And so Lewis sees, I think, in Schaeffer his own methodology. I don't think Schaeffer had quite worked that out as in the manner which Gordon Lewis had thought. And we saw that one of the real problems is some of these things are contradictory. And so we spent a little bit of time talking about how Schaeffer sees himself as a presuppositionalist, but he really can't be based on his adherence to the verification principle and making sure that the truth claims of Christianity are verified historically. And so Schaeffer really does fall in the evidentialist camp, although trained under Cornelius Van Til, he still uses the presuppositionalist argument that it is important for the Christian to remind the non-Christian that he must analyze his own presuppositions, that he lives in a world that God made, not in an imaginary world that he has made, and therefore Schaeffer says we have to begin by analyzing presuppositions. And so he sounds very much like a Van Tilian, but logically cannot be. And we left off last time talking about some of that. Now remember, this comes from Schaeffer's own historical lineage. Schaeffer was at Westminster for a year under Van Til, but Schaeffer also in the Bible Presbyterian Church was very strongly influenced by Machen. And so Schaeffer, I think, just picked the two up. Machen, of course, very strong in the use of Christian evidences to refute German higher criticism. Machen had written books dealing with the virgin birth, the origin of Paul's religion, New Testament introduction, where Machen basically tackled the critical rationalists in Germany, argued for the historical reliability of the New Testament. Francis Schaeffer, you know, seeps that in, follows very much the same approach. But he also follows Van Til in identifying the importance of looking at the big picture, stepping back and analyzing what is somebody's pre-understanding, what are their presuppositions about the world, about the nature of reality, and they need to analyze those before you start talking about truth claims. So Schaeffer kind of picks both of those up, just merges them together, and doesn't seem to be at all bothered by the fact that he has these two apparently conflicting methodologies. And we discussed briefly last time how it was that Van Til had written Schaeffer a letter after the God Who Was There came out, basically saying, you know, you're not really a presupposition, you're not being faithful to my method. Gordon Clark had criticized Schaeffer. He was kind of catching it from everybody. Schaeffer felt like, look, I'm the one who sits across the table, who feeds and clothes the minister's children who've lost their faith because you guys don't take them seriously. And so Schaeffer kind of chafes a little bit at the criticism. Schaeffer fully realizes the importance of the theological debate over apologetic methodology. He realizes that's an important debate to have, but he also realizes that real people have real questions, and sometimes those questions don't fit in a box, and sometimes the way we respond to people can't be reduced to one or the other in terms of methodology. And so I think Schaeffer, having talked to so many Christians or non-Christians or apostates, that he basically doesn't even see this as an issue and he approaches each person as a unique individual and starts where they are. And I think at the end of the day, Schaefer is very, very pragmatic about how he approaches that. So that brings us up to where we left off last time, and that takes us to really the contrast between methodology, Van Til's two-step method, and Schaefer's three-step method. And you can really see the contrast between the two here. We've been talking about that question whether or not Schaefer is an evidentialist or a presuppositionalist, and I think here we get our answer by just contrasting those two things. Here's Van Til's two-step method. You may recall this from our lecture 2 weeks ago. Van Til says, one, we begin by telling the unbeliever our presuppositions, what we believe, and the reasons we have for believing them. So Van Til says, in order to start dialoguing with a non-Christian, it's important to lay out what exactly it is that we believe about God, the nature of reality, and so on. We identify what it is that we believe and why. Two, we adopt the unbeliever's presuppositions, says Van Til, for the sake of argument. This involves listening and taking the unbeliever seriously. So we sit down with a non-Christian, we tell them what we believe and why, and then we put ourselves in the non-Christian shoes and go through the same process with the non-Christian. Says Van Til, we want to show him the presuppositions of his own position. We want the non-Christian to analyze what he believes and why. We want to show him, says Van Til, that his position is anti-Christianity. It's important then when we're doing that to show that person how their own world and life view collides with the Christian world and life view that we've just set out. We work to point out the unclarity in his worldview, expose factual errors, expose unsound arguments, and show the self-frustrating character of his worldview, and show the unbeliever, Van Til says, that his problems stem from his desire to be autonomous. So Van Til then says you put yourself in the non-Christian shoes and show him why his own unbelief is internally incoherent, correct any factual errors that he may have. And Van Til says at the end, show the non-Christian that he's suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, that his problem is he's fallen and he doesn't want to believe the revelation God's given. And so that's Van Til's two-step method as summarized by John Frame. And I think that's a pretty good assessment. But listen now to Schaefer's three-step method. You can really see the contrast here. One, the existence of the universe in its form, reality. What are we not starting with? We've skipped a step. We're talking about presuppositions, a person's view of reality, the existence of the universe in its form, but what if we, or better yet, who have we not mentioned? God. The second step is to talk about the distinctiveness of man, what Schaefer calls the mannishness of man. I guess in this gender equal equality, we could call it the womanishness of woman. And three, says Schaefer, you can relate these to a third thing, and that is the examination of the historicity of Scripture. So right away, the approach is greatly different. Schaefer's dealing with kids who were largely influenced by existentialism, especially in Europe, especially in the American universities in the 70s and 80s. That person was fighting this despair, this epistemology based on a blind leap in the dark. And so to reach that person, Schaefer's saying, the first thing we've got to do is expose them to the real world. Remind them of the world in which they live. Because we can't let them invent an imaginary illusory world, philosophically speaking, and let them get away with living in it. And we'll talk about some concrete examples of that in a bit. And so Schaefer says, we talk about what is the universe in its form. We talk about the mannishness of man. And what Schaefer means by that is both human dignity. Men are but little lower than angels. We're image bearers, therefore we can reason, we have emotions, we can know things. We point that out to the non-Christian. At the same time, drive them to see how sinful human beings can be. Remember in Europe at the time, you know, Auschwitz is still on everybody's mind. World War II and the Holocaust, all of that is just right there. And so we not only talk about the dignity of men and women, the fact that we're image bearers, we're but little lower than the angels, we also at the same time push the non-Christian to see how sinful people are and how depraved they can be. And then third, says Schaefer, we talk about the examination of the history of Scripture. We have to talk about reasons why Scripture is the corrective to those problems. So it's greatly different in practice from Van Til when Schaefer actually maps out this three-step methodology. And so at the end of the day, you know, Schaefer can fancy himself to be a presuppositionalist, but if that's the approach, you know, he really is more in the classical evidentialist side of things. Well, that takes us to what I think is the most helpful section in all of Schaefer's writings, and that is taking the roof off. And by this, Schaefer's talking about forcing the non-Christian to deal with reality. You make a person who has a philosophical worldview that's utterly sinful, you force that person to collide with reality. And that's the principle of antithesis, so that the non-Christian now has their non-Christian presuppositions exposed because they collide against the real world. They collide against what is. That's how Schaefer says you expose non-Christian presuppositions. And so there are a number of writers who would say, you know, in terms of practical application, here is where Schaefer excels, and here's where Schaefer probably clarifies Van Til a bit, because Van Til speaks of this theoretically. Schaefer now says, this is how you actually expose the non-Christian's presuppositions. This is how you do it. This is the way in which you show the non-Christian that their belief system does not correspond to reality, and they are therefore, in fact, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And so that's the point here. And so Schaefer will say then, taking the roof off is also what he calls finding the point of tension. And this involves, as we saw last time, the law of non-contradiction. And I think this, you know, is really the key to understanding Schaefer. This lies at the heart of his apologetic. Now, Schaefer bases this notion upon the principle of common ground occupied by believer and unbeliever. This is a point at which Schaefer and Van Til have some tension. Because Van Til, as you recall, said that the non-Christian knows God but suppresses his knowledge of God and unrighteousness, and so in a practical sense, he doesn't know God. Schaefer's saying that, wait a minute, Christians and non-Christians do have common ground. What is that common ground? Well, it's all creation. Van Til would say, wait a minute, Christians and non-Christians have nothing in common because non-Christian presuppositions force a Christian to see things so differently from a Christian that there really is no such thing as common ground because there's no neutral common ground. They have nothing in common. There's no neutrality. And as you'll see, Schaefer is very much aware of Van Til's critique and will address it. So for Schaefer then, Christians and non-Christians have common ground. It's the entire created order. We share creation in common with non-Christians. And so Schaefer goes on to flesh it out as follows. I'm quoting here from The God Who Is There. If the man before you were logical to his non-Christian presuppositions, you would have no communication with him. But in reality, no one can live logically according to his non-Christian presuppositions, and consequently, because he's faced with the real world and himself, in practice, you will find a place where you can talk. And so Schaefer's saying, you know, this is more than just kind of assuming the non-Christian presuppositions for the sake of argumentation. There is real common ground. The non-Christian lives in the world God has made. The non-Christian is himself an image bearer. The non-Christian then has to bump into that created order all the time, every day, in every aspect of his life. So there is a point at which the Christian and the non-Christian can talk. Schaefer goes on to say, in practice then, we do have a point for conversation. But this point is not properly to be spoken of as neutral. And here Schaefer is in full agreement with Van Til, as would Hodge and Warfield and Machen be. This common ground is not neutral common ground. Why? Because common ground is part of creation in terms of general revelation. God has made the world in such a way that the created order bears witness to its creator. And so when the non-Christian is bumping around in the day-to-day world in which he lives, everything in that world is telling him that there is a God, and that God has certain invisible attributes, that God is going to judge the world, and that person realizes that he must worship and serve that God. Now, what does he do with that revelation he gets continuously? He builds idols with it. He looks in the mirror and says, ah, that's the God of this world. So it isn't neutral. Non-Christians suppress it. They distort it. They don't use it to glorify and honor God. But nevertheless, we as Christians and non-Christians have creation in common. And Schaefer is very, very careful here to say this isn't neutral. And so the non-Christian then lives in a world with us, and the non-Christian has to continually try and explain away what he knows to be true and can't deal with, that there is a God, there is a creator. And so Schaefer says, look, that's the point of contact. That's the place where we have common ground. Because we live in the same world, the non-Christian has to explain that world. And we hold that world in common with him. It's not neutral, but it's common. Schaefer goes on, and you can just see him anticipating Van Til's objection. He says, there are no neutral facts, for facts are God's facts. So all of this common ground is given by God and bears witness to its creator. And so when the non-Christian is trying to suppress that truth and unrighteousness, he knows deep down inside he's guilty. And he continually tries to suppress it and erase it. Paul describes this in Romans chapter 1 when he says, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The participle there, Paul speaks of suppressing. It's an incompleted thing. The non-Christian tries to hold it down, but it can't. It keeps bubbling up. And then Paul later on goes on to say in Romans 1:25, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. Now, why is it that non-Christians are guilty? Why is it that there's no one on the last day who can say, hey, I didn't know. Nobody told me. Nobody came preach the gospel to me. Therefore, I get a pass. No, all non-Christians are guilty because they all suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And so Schaefer's laying out what is the classical Reformed understanding of general revelation. Its purpose is not to save. Its purpose is to condemn. Better not to say its purpose is to condemn, but in fact it does condemn because of the fall. So there are no neutral facts. All facts are God's facts. However, there is common ground between the Christian and the non-Christian because regardless of a man's system, that is regardless of his presuppositions, his non-Christian worldview, he has to live in God's world. And so the non-Christian can't escape what is. So for Schaefer, then, the doctrine of creation lies at the heart, really, of the apologetic task. The world has been created by God in a very distinctive fashion, and therefore certain foundational first principles of knowledge of that world are necessary to both Christian and non-Christian alike. And so because creation entails not only the world around us, but also humanity as image bearer, therefore, we do understand revelation. We do know certain things. We're wired in such a way. We deduce from first principles. We just assume these things. We have to assume that we have any knowledge at all. That's built into us by virtue of being image bearers. And so the non-Christian lives in a world God has made. He's wired in such a way that he receives the revelation God gives. But since he's fallen, he distorts that revelation. He twists it. He has to try and escape it. And Schaefer says at the end of the day, the job of the Christian apologist is to remind him he can't escape it. He is suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. He's culpable for doing that. And his worldview that he's invented to escape the God who is there, can't explain the real world because God made the real world and God has explained it for us. So for Schaeffer, then, the central principle is that of antithesis, which, as we've seen, is the law of non-contradiction. God has created humans in His own image and likeness, and therefore men and women are naturally able, even while fallen, we remain human, to use those foundational first principles of knowledge. In fact, people cannot think or communicate without them. But the non-Christian believes in a world of chance or chaos, not of the exact line, no God, but order. Now, how can a non-Christian live in a world with no God and yet speak of that world as having order? That's the kind of stuff Schaeffer's talking about. When non-Christians exchange the God who is for the God they wish to be there, and then turn around and talk about the world having order or having immutable laws, he's already on the horns of a dilemma because he can't have immutable laws, he can't have order without God. When he talks about knowing something and certainty and probability, how does that make any sense in the world in which the non-Christian has invented intellectually? It doesn't. The non-Christian can't explain things as they are. Try as he will, he can't do it. And that's Schaeffer's basic point. The non-Christian can't do it. And it's our job as Christians to remind them of this continuously. And so says Schaeffer, if these presuppositions are true then, no God but order or fate or determinism or chaos, whatever else the non-Christian comes up with, such a first principle might change or no longer be valid tomorrow. And so if these presuppositions are true, what use is there in even trying to communicate? And so Schaeffer sees this point very clearly. Quote, if the non-Christian were consistent with his non-Christian presuppositions, he would be separated from the real universe and the real man, and conversation and communication would not be possible. Okay, then, so you're right. If the non-Christian were really consistent with his beliefs that we live in a chance universe, and the non-Christian actually tried to carry that out, you couldn't even communicate with the guy. And as a matter of fact, that non-Christian who believed in a chance, chaotic universe and tried to live that out would probably be over in Fairview under a 24-hour watch with a room, you know, with no doors and his socks and his belt would be taken away from. You can't live that way consistently with your non-Christian presuppositions. And Schaeffer says that's the whole point. The non-Christian invents this intellectual world. You hear Carl Sagan, that's a favorite foil for Schaeffer in some of his tapes, Carl Sagan talking about the universe being billions of years old, Big Bang Theory, and right away you want to challenge Sagan and to say, well, where does matter come from that's part of this process? And then Sagan goes on to say things like, I don't want to repeat the exact quote because it's pretty crude, but that humanity is no more than a pimple on the rear end of the universe. If that's true, Sagan, then why is the wino outside your house in the gutter a tragedy? What's wrong with Auschwitz? It would make sense, it seems to me, that in a universe like that where man is no more than a pimple on the cosmos and has no dignity and value, then why is it we all recognize that the survival of the fittest applied through Nietzsche and Feuerbach and Germany is such a horrific outrage? Because those people have dignity. And Sagan, in your universe, how can anybody have dignity? And isn't Hitler and isn't the Nazi theorists correct when they argue that it is better for the gene pool to have a pure race? Isn't that really better? So Schaeffer's saying you've got to push folks to just realize their worldview and reality just collide. They don't fit. And so Schaeffer then would say, this is the presuppositional method, challenging the very foundation of non-Christian thought using a transcendental argument. And I think he's right. I think Van Til teaches something. It's a very helpful apologetic approach. When the non-Christian says, I know something to be true, what should you say by way of response?
Well,
what's truth in your world? How do you know what is truth? How do you define truth? It just asks those basic questions. When the non-Christian says to you, I think something ought to be a certain way, what's your question to them? Very little innocent question. Why should that be this way? Just expose the fact that they can't give you an answer as to why things ought to be a certain way. The best they can come up with is utilitarianism or pragmatism or personal preference. So then, at Nuremberg, why is a German soldier found guilty for saying I was just doing what I was told to do? What did Judge Jackson say to all of Goering's little lackeys who just said, can't find me guilty because I was just doing what I was ordered to do? Was Supreme Court Justice Jackson's response, there is a higher law that transcends the laws of the Socialist Republic, the National Socialistic Party of Germany. And that's the whole point here. Schaeffer's pushed these folks again and again to collide with that stuff, to see this. And so, says Schaeffer, and I'm quoting again from The God Who Is There, in this way, it does seem to me that presuppositional apologetics should be seen as ending the conversation with people around us. There's no use talking today until presuppositions are taken into account, and especially the crucial presuppositions concerning the nature of truth and the method of obtaining truth. And I think Schaeffer's absolutely right. The great strength of Van Til's presuppositional method is it gets us thinking in terms of big picture kinds of things. What do people believe? What's their view of reality? Why do they believe that? I think it's very helpful, as both Van Til and Schaeffer exhort us to do, to begin the conversation by telling the non-Christian what it is we believe and why we believe it, and then ask them, what do you believe and why do you believe it? To ask those fundamental, big picture kinds of questions that just go unanswered, that go unasked and unanswered so many times. I think that's a very, very helpful and very important place to begin the conversation. And so, says Schaeffer, there's no use talking today until presuppositions are taken into account concerning the nature of truth and the method of obtaining truth. And as we've seen, one can argue presuppositionally, as Schaeffer does in this case, without adopting the presuppositionalist epistemology. Schaeffer's a classic example of somebody who uses Van Til's method of attack without really being a consistent Van Tilian. Says Schaeffer, you know, we can deal then with presuppositions of method and talk about what it is that people believe and why without talking about presuppositions of content. And I think we've seen that in Machen and Warfield and Back to the Scots, and we spent a lot of time on that, and I'll just refer you to the tape on that rather than repeat it here. But the question then boils down to this. Since everybody has presuppositions, the question has to be asked, whose presuppositions are the right ones and why? And to answer that, we have to deal with the ways in which we come to knowledge before we examine the facts at hand. And that's what Schaeffer's basically trying to get us to do, to have that conversation first. Now, because genuine communication is possible, because of this non-neutral common ground, we can actually force the non-Christian to deal with some of the consequences of their own belief system. Quoting from Schaeffer again from The God Who Is There. And this is, I think, this is Schaeffer at his best. Let us remember that every person we speak to, whether shop girl or university student, has a set of presuppositions, whether he or she has analyzed them or not. If a man were logical to his presuppositions, he would come out at the line on the right, and that line on the right is the line of despair from that chapter in Escape from Reason. If you ask a person to analyze their own presuppositions and identify them for you, you'll find most times that they come out on the irrational side and they come out well below the line of despair. They have no hope. They can't tell you what is truth. They can't tell you what is knowledge and how they know. And they have no solutions, no big picture solutions to specific problems. They can deal with the specific case, but not the bigger issues. I think that's what Schaeffer is doing. I think it's a very, very helpful point. The logical conclusion of non-Christian presuppositions forces the person then to feel the weight of their unbelief. And that's what Schaeffer means when he talks about taking the roof off. Now, Schaeffer correctly sees that this results in a rather significant problem for the non-Christian. And I'm quoting here. This is a lengthy quote. I'll go through it very, very slow. This, too, I think, is from God Who Is There, page 132. Non-Christian presuppositions simply do not fit into what God has made, including what man is. This being so, every man is in a place of tension. Man cannot make his own world and then live in it. A man may try to bury the tension, and you may have to help him find it, but somewhere there is a point of inconsistency. He stands in a position he cannot pursue to the end. And this is not just an intellectual concept of tension, it is wrapped up in what he is as a man. Every person is somewhere between the line of the real world and the logical conclusion of his or her non-Christian presuppositions. Every person has the pull of two consistencies, the pull towards the real world and the pull towards the logic of his system. And you see this in like Sagan or others. I'm using people back at the time of Schaeffer. He wants to see order and design in the universe. He looks through his telescope and he marvels at this gigantic universe that's expanding, and then turns right around and says, people have no dignity, there's no creator. That's the kind of stuff Schaeffer's talking about. The inconsistency of somebody's stated positions and their presuppositions and reality. Why would Sagan even study the cosmos? Because of its beauty and its wonder. And then he turns right around and says it's just all chaos theory. It's all chance. Utterly inconsistent with his presuppositions and reality. A giant contradiction. And so Schaeffer goes on, he says, the more logical a man who holds to a non-Christian presupposition is to his presuppositions, the farther he is from the real world. And the nearer he is to the real world, the more illogical he is to his presuppositions. The one that used to come up all the time in this discussion was your sweet little grandma next door. You know, the little old lady lives next door to you. She's nice. She feeds all the neighborhood cats. She'll pick up your newspaper and she'll water your lawn when you're on vacation. She doesn't steal. She's honest. She's hardworking. And she doesn't believe in God. She is very far away in her conduct from her presuppositions. The person who doesn't believe in God and who's out stealing and robbing and getting away with everything that he can is far more consistent with his non-Christian presuppositions than the nice person who doesn't believe in God. That's Schaeffer's point. That people are somewhere along the line between reality and their presuppositions. And you've got to find that kind of where people are in that continuum before you can begin to talk to them about the Christian faith. And that's why Schaeffer says all along, look, one size does not fit all here. You've got to talk to people as people. You have to dialogue with them. Again, remember Schaeffer's quote. When you talk to a non-Christian and you've got an hour with them, what do you spend the first 55 minutes doing?
Listening.
And asking questions. Because you've got to find out where that person is and what the tension is before you can even respond to it. And so says Schaeffer, therefore the first consideration for our apologetics for modern man, whether factory hand or research student, is to find the place where this tension exists. That's where you begin. Says Schaeffer, it will take time and it will cost something to discover what the person we're speaking to often has not discovered for themselves. So this method, you know, everybody wants the shortcut. Everybody wants the John Work Montgomery, you know, five evidential arguments to prove resurrection scripture. Everybody wants Van Til's two-step method. Everybody wants D. James Kennedy's, you know, evangelism explosion questions. Just give me a little quick method. I can memorize it. Off I go. Schaeffer says, no, 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 no. This will cost you something because you actually have to sit down with a non-Christian, dialogue with them, and listen to them long enough to figure out where the point of tension is between reality and their worldview. And that, says Schaeffer, is costly. It requires time, and it requires, as he says, the cost of spending the time to do that. And Schaeffer's pastoral heart, I think, comes to the fore here when he cautions us. He says, as I seek to do this, I need to remind myself constantly that this is not a game that I'm playing. Pushing the non-Christian toward the logic of his presuppositions is going to cause him pain. Therefore, I must not push him any farther than I need to. Now, the case I think Schaefer has in mind here is the case of, you know, the average person who comes to LaBrie was probably somebody raised in the church, probably has walked away, probably started with wanting to engage in some kind of sin, the problem of now being in sin and having Scripture judge you, so the only thing you can basically do is have a crisis of faith to bring the authority of Scripture down low enough to where you can live with yourself. And that's the kind of person he's talking to. And so Schaefer says, in that case, you've got to be careful not to push the person over the edge, not to give them no hope and leave them totally under despair. Schaefer's going to talk about evidences and answers very, very, very much like the Reformation category of preaching the law. If somebody approaches you guilt-ridden, do you preach the law to them?
No.
What do you preach to them?
Gospel.
The gospel. Because they're already guilty. And if someone comes to you and says, you know, I have this particular besetting sin. Let me give you a classic example. The unpardonable sin. I got a concrete case here. Bob Strimple at Westminster talked about his dad. Dad getting kind of senile as he got older. Started to worry about his assurance of his salvation. He was afraid he committed the unpardonable sin. It was connected to dementia. He wrote to the fundamentalist evangelist, some of you have heard the name John R. Rice, the old Arminian fundamentalist, got a one-sentence answer back. If you're afraid you've committed the unpardonable sin, you probably have. That's what Schaefer's talking about. Don't do that to people. When people come to you in despair, when they come to you with guilt, gospel, answers. Take them seriously. Respond to them as people. If somebody comes to you indifferent to their sin, it's what? Law, both barrels. And so you've got to take the time to find out where people are. You have to be careful. You've got to cause them pain. You've got to expose their internal hypocrisy. You've got to expose how they're misusing arguments. You have to expose where they're incorrect about Christianity. That's hard work. It costs a lot. It sometimes hurts the person's feelings. But you can't push them farther than you need to. And Schaefer's advice, I think, should be heeded by all of us. Now the next step, says Schaefer, and this is again from the God who is there, as we get ready to tell the person God's answer to his or her need, we need to make sure that the individual understands that we're talking about real truth and not something vaguely religious which seems to work psychologically. Do not talk to non-Christians in this struggle, "Well, I became a Christian, the Lord changed my life." And how many times has evangelicalism represented itself through the use of personal testimonies? Don't do that. As B.B. Warfield said, there's one testimony in the New Testament that matters. That's Christ's testimony of who He is and what He did. Now, I think testimonies are wonderful, and I'm always encouraged by hearing what God's doing in someone else's life and all of that. That's great. But the issue with a person here is their presuppositions about the world. And you know what? If you tell them how the Lord has changed your life, what are they going to say? I think that's really nice. I go back to the old, before Kirstie Alley, back to the old SlimFast days with Tommy Lasorda. And Lasorda would get up there, you know, and talk about how much weight he'd lost on SlimFast. And he said, "You know what? This really changed my life." You know, I'm sure it did. I'm sure he feels a lot better and got to go out and buy a whole new wardrobe and all that. That's great. So when you approach the non-Christian on the basis of what the Lord has done for you, they'll smile and they'll say, "I think that's great," and they'll go right along their way. No point of collision, no point of contact, no tension placed on them at all. They're happy as they can be for you, as long as you don't tell them they have to have the same experience you do. And so Schaefer says, don't let in this idea of something vaguely religious that seems to work psychologically. Rod Rosenblatt has repeated a number of times in our series on What is Truth and the White Horse Inn the first time he heard Francis Schaeffer at a youth conference in La Jolla back probably in the mid-60s. And Schaeffer was speaking to all these youth pastors, and he said, do not do anything before you tell these kids that we're talking here about something that's true. Tell them over and over again that Christianity is true, not that it's helpful. Do not tell them that it's helpful. Tell them that it's true. And that's the same drum he's hammering here, and it's so important to have that in our minds when we're talking to non-Christians. Schaeffer goes on, we must make sure that he understands we're talking about real guilt before God and that we're not offering him merely relief for his guilt feelings. We must make sure we're talking to him about history and that the death of Jesus was not just an ideal or a symbol, but a fact of space and time. And I think of Schaeffer's wonderful line here that the cross was so real, if you rubbed your hand over it, you'd get splinters. I think of Rod Rosenblatt's line that the blood Christ shed to save us was R.H. typable. We're talking about something so real that there was a Friday afternoon when the Passover lambs were bleeding, where Jesus was nailed to a Roman cross. We have to convince the non-Christian we're talking about something that really happened in history. And that's one of the things that kind of bothered me so much when I was raising my kids. One of the things that was really popular were these Bible things on comic. And the idea was we could really teach our kids about the Bible because there'd be these Bible stories and they're cartoon characters. And while, you kind of learn the essence of the story from that, you end up thinking that this is just another cartoon. And you really have to pound it into people in this. This is as historical as George Washington crossing the Delaware. It's a lot longer, but it is that kind of thing we're talking about. The non-Christian has to understand that. And so Schaeffer, until he understands the importance of these three things, he's not ready to become a Christian. He has to understand we're not talking about something that's vaguely religious. We're talking about something true. He has to understand we're not talking about just some vague feeling of guilt, but real guilt before a holy God, and he has to understand we're talking about something that really happened in ordinary history. And so Schaeffer says next, and this one, Van Til did not approve of this, but, Schaeffer just, the first truth we let in is not a dogmatic statement of the truth of the Scriptures. We start with the nature of reality, we start with the mannishness of man, and then we go to the truth of Scripture, says Schaeffer. And I think there's real wisdom in taking that approach. We start with the truth of the external world and the truth of what man is. That shows us what his need is. The Scriptures then show him the real nature of his lostness and the answer to it. So Schaeffer, quote, "This, I am convinced, is the true order for our apologetics in the second half of the 20th century for people living under the line of despair. The real world, the dignity and the fallenness of human nature, and then the historicity of the Bible." And I think Schaeffer, his counsel here, is very, very useful. Now, Schaeffer relates this to preaching law in terms of preparation to preach the gospel. He says, this is what we mean by taking the roof off, that is, forcing the non-Christian to see the weight of their own presuppositions and how their own presuppositions, the more consistent they are to them, the farther they are away from the reality of the real world. He says, this is what we mean by taking the roof off, but we cannot ever think this to be easy. The hardest thing of all is that when we've exposed modern man to this tension, he still may not be willing for the true solution. And that, if you've talked to non-Christians, if you've had lengthy intellectual debates and discussions with non-Christians, you may blow them out of one non-Christian foxhole, and instead of becoming Christians, they just move to the next one. They're not interested in the truth. If they can't defend where they are, they'll just move on to the next thing. And that's incredibly frustrating. But it shows you the gravity of human sin and the nature of unbelief. And so Schaeffer says, consequently, we may seem to leave him in a worse state than he was before, but this is not the same as evangelism of the past. Whenever the evangelist preached the reality of hell, says Schaeffer, men who did not believe were more miserable after hearing his preaching than if they had never heard him. We're in the same position. We confront men with reality. We remove their protection and their escapes. We allow the avalanches to fall. If they do not become Christians, they are indeed in a worse state than before we spoke to them. And so Schaefer here, I think, sees, showing the nature of the external world, the mannishness of man, the truth of Scripture, that stuff is very much like preaching the law. It shows the non-Christian of his unbelief. It shows him his inability to explain the world around him. It leaves him, it can leave him worse off than if he had not thought about these things. Now, Schaefer gives a couple of great examples of this. My favorite, and there are a number of them, you can read them in the book, but my favorite is the mushroom collector musician John Cage. Does anybody know anything about John Cage? Cage was an avant-garde musician who, Cynthia might know him, from the 60s and 70s, who basically said, there is no order to music, and that pure music would be utterly random. So he made this random note generator and just made random sounds. And whenever he would perform this on stage, for some reason people would boo. I can't quite understand why. And Cage said, I see no order to life. I think everything is utterly chaos, chaos and chaos theory. And so I'm going to apply this to music. And so he would tour and just make random sounds, and all the Timothy Leary types would drop acid and think this was the greatest thing they'd ever seen. Schaefer points out, Cage also had a hobby, mushroom collecting. And so Mr. Cage was very, very careful when he went into the woods to hunt for mushrooms. Did he live consistently in his view that all was chaos? No, because he was very careful of the kind of mushrooms he picked up, because he didn't want to get a toadstool. Because if he got a toadstool, he'd die. He'd poison himself. And so here's a guy who has this grandiose vision of a world of chaos, or a world where everything is chance, applies it to music, and any non-Christian who heard this guy had to know he was full of it. It was just kind of cool to go hear him. And then when he goes out in the woods, he has to presuppose order. He has to presuppose that some mushrooms can be eaten, and those mushrooms will kill him. And Schaefer has great fun kind of poking at Cage, and concludes that even the most ardent of non-Christians can't live according to his presuppositions. Now, where you find this point of tension in the non-Christian is difficult, and you have to look for a while, but, says Schaefer, every non-Christian has it. And at some point you're going to find it. And this is what Schaefer calls taking the roof off, forcing the non-Christian to deal with the point of tension, his presuppositions, reality. The closer he is to his presuppositions, the farther he's going to be away from reality. The closer he is to the real world, the farther he is away from his own non-Christian presuppositions. So the two easiest ones to think of are your nice, sweet, grandmotherly next-door neighbor who loves all the kids in the neighborhood, who bakes them cookies, who feeds the cats, and all of that, and doesn't believe in God. She is very far away from her presuppositions. Meanwhile, the anarchist, who's really an anarchist, not the guy who shows up in Seattle and throws rocks at the World Trade Conference wearing a Nike t-shirt, but I mean a real anarchist, the guy wearing the hemp shirt, that guy is closer to his presuppositions than the person who is nice, advocates being charitable, kind, and doesn't believe in God. John Wark Montgomery tells a story about being in the Bastille in 1968 when the French government was on the verge of collapse. The students were rioting. It was at the height of the Vietnam War protests, all of that. And he saw a kid selling anarchist newspapers. And so he walked up, grabbed the stack of newspapers and walked off. And the kid started screaming, "Monsieur, monsieur, you didn't pay for your paper." And Montgomery turned to him and said, "You've just learned your first lesson in anarchy." And I think that's exactly the kind of thing Schaefer's talking about. And how you do that with people is really tough. Well, let's summarize Schaefer's methodology then in our remaining time. We've got just a few minutes. As we've seen, Schaefer places a great stress on coherence as a test for truth. Quote, "The Christian system, what is taught in the whole Bible, is a unity of thought. Christianity is not just a lot of bits and pieces. There's a beginning and an end, a whole system of truth, And this system is the only system that will stand up to all the questions that are presented to us as we face the reality of existence. And so Schaeffer's saying, look, the Christian system can withstand the critical challenge, the critical inquiry from non-Christians. We don't have to be afraid that the non-Christian is going to find something that's going to overthrow the faith. It's just not going to happen. Now, there may be things that look like it on the surface, but at the end of the day, that's not going to be the case. And so for Schaeffer, then, the strength of the Christian system, the acid test of it, quoting, is that everything fits under the apex of the existent, infinite, personal God, and this is the only system in the world where this is true. Nothing else can explain reality. Nothing else can explain the mannishness of man. Nothing else can explain God's entrance into history in the person of Jesus Christ other than Christianity. And so Schaeffer, this is the only religion that we can say this about. And so Schaeffer says, proof then consists of two steps. The theory must be non-contradictory, and it must give an answer to the phenomenon in question, and then we must be able to live consistently with the theory. And so at this point, Schaeffer says, now that you've discovered the point of tension, now that you've just demonstrated the mannishness of man, the authority of Scripture, the next thing you as a Christian have to do is to live as a Christian. Why? Schaeffer calls that the final apologetic, but he says the worst thing to do then is to expose the point of tension, leave the person under condemnation, tell them how great Christianity is, answer all their questions, and then be meaner than a snake and a thief. And Schaeffer says you can't do that. You have to live out your faith in a demonstrable way before the non-Christian so you don't undo everything that you spent time arguing for. Now, I would summarize Schaeffer's method as follows. I've got six very brief points here. Okay. Schaeffer begins, then, I think, as all Reformed Christians have to, with presupposing the existence of the infinite personal God. You have to presuppose that God is, or else there's no possibility of knowing anything at all. There's no possibility of common ground, nothing. The starting point, then, or the worldview, alone provides a coherent view of reality. And without presupposing this, there's no way to find meaning or make sense of reality. You find Van Til talking about this, but you also find this back in the Scottish Common Sense philosophers. Remember, Reid and others were saying, look, you have to presuppose certain things in order to know anything. And for Reid, they were principles of method, not principles of content. For Van Til, it's the whole Christian system. But at the end of the day, both of them are saying, unless you've identified those and have those in place, you're not going to get anywhere talking about questions of truth and questions of knowledge and questions of value. Second step. The non-Christian, then, is to be confronted by the Christian truth claim. And so we begin up front by telling the non-Christian what we believe and why we believe it. And Schaeffer says this involves three things. One, we're talking about real truth, not just vaguely religious statements. I think that's absolutely huge. When you're talking to a non-Christian, we're talking about something that is true, and it's true in the sense that if Jesus' body were still in the grave, it would not be true. If God did not do this, Paul says, we among all men are most to be pitied. And so we're talking about real truth, not just vaguely religious statements. And I think it helps illustrate what we mean when we say we're talking about truth to show the non-Christian what it would mean for that not to be true. I think a lot of Christians approach non-Christians with the kind of mindset that Andre Crouch has in that little song, if heaven were never promised to me, you know, if none of it were true, I'd still be happier. And I think that's the kind of thing we have to avoid. I don't know about you, if Christianity is not true, let's get the torches and go burn the thing down. We've been utterly ripped off. And I think you have to put it in those kinds of terms to the non-Christian and to let them know that there is the possibility of falsification. Now, you know it's not going to happen, of course. But I think you've got to argue it that way, that there, you can conceive of the conditions under which Christianity could be false. Argue it that way. Two, we're talking about real personal guilt before the God who is there. This is part of common ground. All non-Christians know they're guilty before God. Greg Bonson's PhD dissertation is brilliant on the schizophrenia of unbelief, that all non-Christians know the truth, they suppress it in unrighteousness, and therefore all non-Christians kind of have a kind of mental illness in a sense, that they walk around trying to suppress what they know to be true, and it bubbles up in all kinds of false religions, it bubbles up in all kinds of ways, but at the end of the day, they know they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They can push it away as, you know, and keep it out of their day-to-day thinking, but boy, that's the Trojan horse of Christian apologetics. And that doesn't mean coming as the self-righteous person who's to show them where they're wrong. I mean, Schaefer's telling us to be careful here, but in the course of argument, we're talking about real guilt before a holy God. And that's something we have to communicate to non-Christians. And third, that we're talking about the Jesus of history, not just some ideal or a symbol. And I think it's useful to speak of Christ's death being so real you could get splinters from the cross. I think it's useful to speak in terms of Jesus' blood shed for us was R.H. typable. I think, you know, those kinds of things are helpful to communicate to the non-Christian. We're talking about something that really happened in history. Point three, now, those were sub-points. The non-Christian is to be challenged to explain the nature of reality in light of his own presuppositions. That is, the world as it is and the mannishness of man. We can then take the roof off by pressing the non-Christian to see the logical conclusions of his own worldview. Now, in an atheistic, materialistic universe, a naturalistic universe, on what basis does the non-Christian derive human dignity? Where do you find non-Christian dignity in Darwin's world? You just don't get it. It's a communal thing. It's an arbitrary thing. It changes over time. There's no universal here. And so press non-Christians. Where do they find the dignity of man? Or those who have this utopian view of human nature. Everything's getting better in every kind of way. You know, it's amazing what 9/11 did to people who are 20 and under. They live in an affluent society. They have 8 televisions. They've got 4 iPods, 6 cell phones. They have everything they need. And all of a sudden, they saw real evil. How do you explain that? So force people to see both the dignity of humanity, explain it in their non-Christian world, and the depravity of people if they have this utopian view of the world. Use those things. 4. The scriptures, which are objectively grounded in history, are then used to show the non-Christian the nature of his lostness, his inability to explain reality apart from God, and the Bible's answer to his dilemma. So it's after you've done all of that, then you open up the scripture and say, here is an answer to this situation. Here's the answer to this dilemma. And walk them through some of these things. The scriptures are objectively grounded in history. This isn't once upon a time in a land far, far away, but this is when Quirinius was governor of Judea. Anchored in history. 5. The non-Christian can be shown the historical accuracy of the Bible. Non-Christians are going to have all kinds of misconceptions about the Christian faith. They're going to use all kinds of lame arguments about the Bible. This is where your evidences come into play. Not only to refute that, but to build an objectively a probability case that's so high that the non-Christian has to finally say, okay, I don't want to believe it. I don't think I can convert anybody using Christian evidences, but I do think I can get the non-Christian to say, all right, I just don't want to believe it. And so we use then evidences at that point to show the historical accuracy of the Bible. We can use coherence as a test for truth and show that the Christian world and life use non-contradictory, and that it alone provides the solution to the problem of meaning and, in fact, explains reality. And then Schaefer would argue for point 6. And I think if we qualify his so-called final apologetic and use it as it's tweaked here a bit, I think it's very, very helpful. By living within our own biblical presuppositions, that is, as a justified sinner, The Christian can approach the non-Christian as a fellow human, created in the image and likeness of God. Our own lives should exemplify what we profess to believe. And the non-Christian is never made to feel as if the Christian's methodology of apologetic has priority over the non-Christian's needs, feelings, and honest questions. Nothing infuriates me any more than when a little 18-year-old, clean-shaven Mormon elder shows up at my door and it's press play. He's memorized a spiel. He's done it 800 times. He's never thought about the truth of the propositions. He's just memorized them. If you've ever looked at the Mormon training manuals, when the spiel is memorized, the respondent, it just says, answer. There's no content. So the Mormon missionaries train not to hear the question and answer it, but to move on to the next step. And that just infuriates me. One of the things you know to do when you talk to these nice young men, they come to the doors, kind of get them aside and, hey, I know you've memorized the spiel, but I don't want to hear your spiel. Have you ever heard a telemarketer call? And it's press play. And they just go through the spiel. No regard to the fact it's dinner time or I don't want to take the LA Times anymore because you're a bunch of liberals and I wouldn't take your paper if Otis Chandler, print them on the front line. I don't get a chance to do that because they're just... That's what non-Christians hate when Christians do that to them. You've memorized the EE questions. And dadgummit, the non-Christian's going to hear them. You've memorized Van Til's two-step method. And he better cooperate with that. Or Schaefer's three-step method. And he better go in the order that I'm... That's Schaefer saying, don't do that. Sit down with a person. Listen to them. Take their objections seriously. Find out where they are. Expose the point of tension. And then answer their specific questions and never let them feel like they're just another notch on your belt. Treat them as people. And as Schaefer himself says, this takes a lot of time. There's a great cost involved. You have to invest time in this non-Christian's life. You have to actually sit and listen to his objections to the Christian faith. You have to actually figure out where they are. And Schaefer says it's worth every bit of it. And then at the end of the day, whether they become Christians or not, the non-Christian is to feel the weight of being a non-Christian. How many times are you made to feel guilty in this culture because you're a Christian? You're treated like a fundamentalist nincompoop. And yet, Christianity is the only coherent worldview. Every non-Christian ought to be terrified of coming into the presence of a thoughtful Christian because they know they don't have answers and they can't explain reality. It should be just the other way around. And so Schaefer's point is, don't push them over the edge. Don't tell them that they're afraid they've committed the unpardonable sin. Well, certainly they have. Don't do that. But push them to the point where they realize that their views about the world, their views about reality, cannot fit with the world as it is. Make them feel the weight of being a non-Christian. And so when non-Christians say things like, I know, your question to them should be, how do you know? When their response is something ought to be a certain way, your question to them is just a simple, well, why ought that be that way? Force them again and again and again to justify unbelief. And when they raise goofy answers against the Christian faith, and when they try and tell you the New Testament's not reliable, and they try and tell you that Jesus basically didn't die on the cross, and that somebody took him down and threw him in the tomb and gave him a cup of herb tea, and then he felt fine 3 days later and faked the resurrection. Just clobber that stuff. But make the non-Christian feel the point of tension. Take the roof off and make every non-Christian live with the tension of not being able to explain the world as it is in light of their presuppositions. And that's where Schaefer is at his best. And that's where I think his apologetic approach here excels anybody that I have seen. Okay, time for questions. We've got 10 minutes maybe, if that, for questions. Don't all ask at once.
Okay, is there anything possible we can say to the little old lady who has such an exemplary life?
Yeah, what do we say to the little old lady next door who has lived such an exemplary life? What do we say to her? Why are you doing that? Ask her why. In a nice way, of course.
Well, that can be tricky.
When you're sharing the cookies that she has, you're such a nice person. Why are you such a nice person if God doesn't exist? And just ask those the hardest questions to answer are the simplest questions. And just ask questions like that and find out why. And then when you get to the reason, chances are the reason is bad experience in church, Christians have been mean to them. I mean, there's always something. Mm-hmm. When you get to that point, then you can give specific answers. But you've got to ask just those basic questions. Mm-hmm. Well, if you don't believe in God, why would you be nice to people? Why wouldn't you be poisoning my cat? You know, because it messes in your flower bed. If you can do it and get away with it, why not? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And you'd be amazed at how people are taken just completely aback by that. And sometimes offended. But you've got to kind of rock them back on their heels a little bit and get them to think about those things, ultimate mm-hmm. questions.
Well, that also reminds me about my second question. I do know someone who insists that they're an evolutionist, and they insist man has dignity because of all the splendid things that he does. And I know they're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, but they're looking at the evidences of, you know, like technology, the advancements,
right,
all the accomplishments, and they point to that and they say that's where man's dignity comes from.
Hiroshima and 9/11 and Auschwitz would be brought up immediately.
Okay.
How do you explain the depravity of man? That's Schaefer's point. Don't let people create this world and then be unable to explain the world as it is. Because clearly both are present. Human dignity and depravity. They're both there. Don't let them get away with that. Yes, sir.
Are there any resources that would have maybe even an audio of dialogue of someone or Francis Schaefer? Maybe he recorded several hours or maybe replayed several hours of, you know, I'd like to hear the practical where we say, hey, or I'd like somebody to pretend to simulate. You know, my kids and I will sometimes do this where one will play the lost person and then the other person tries to evangelize.
Great. Couple of things I would recommend. I don't know if you can find it for free on the internet. I know you can download the MP3 for a reasonable amount. One is the debate between Greg Bahnsen and Gordon Stein. Greg Bahnsen used Van Til's transcendental argument against this famous atheist philosopher and just cleaned his clock. It was just amazing to see. I have done that with my kids. There are a couple of things online. You can still find them. The things I've enjoyed the most are where Walter Martin, I don't know if you remember Walter Martin, the real Bible answer man, debates Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. And there's the famous one where he debated Father Divine. The guy claimed to be God, which is hilarious because he kept asking questions and he didn't know the answers, you know. So Walter Martin is a good resource. There are a lot of old Martin tapes floating around. Marcella, do you know of any real live debates where this stuff has worked out, where you can actually hear it? John Warwick Montgomery debated Madeline Murray O'Hare, which is worth its weight in gold. Because she tries using dropping swear words to get him to rattle. It's hilarious. He's looking for, you can hear it, audio tapes. We'll think. It's a great question. And that's a great thing to do, is listen to this, you know, get the Stein-Bahnsen debate, and that's one place to start. And there is a debate about apologetic methodology between Greg Bahnsen and R.C. Sproul, which is interesting. That's floating around, and I think Bahnsen wins that one. Old Walter Martin tapes are fun, though. Rod said of Walter that he wasn't always right, but he was like Tertullian and always had a full head of steam. And Walter is a great debater, really tenacious, and those are fun to listen to. I'll think about it. It's a great question.
Uh, Is the world context that we live in different than the one that Schaefer did? And if so, how does it affect the methodology?
Okay, it's a great question. I'm not an expert in postmodernism, but I would imagine that much of what Schaefer saw in post-World War II, pre-decline of communism Europe, that angst, that sense of despair, would be very similar to the kinds of postmodern themes you'd see in modern America. The thing that postmoderns hate, they don't like any meta-narrative at all. They don't like any overarching. They just want to talk about particulars. That would be similar. I think the other similarities would be the interest in the Christian story. I think, you know, Schaefer talks about having read the Bible from beginning to end. I think if you can, in that context where people don't believe there's an overarching story, show them that there is one, the God who is there. I think if you lay that out, I think that'll work well in this context. So I think Schaefer's kind of, I think that some of these arguments would be in vogue again. For how long, I don't know.
I'm asking the same kind of question, but in a postmodernist world where there is no truth, you know, where is your truth and my truth and the other person's truth, can you get to a common ground?
Yeah, the question is, in a postmodern world where all of us have our own truth and our own story, I think at that point you'd want to use things like the Holocaust. Why was it wrong? Don't people in Al-Qaeda have a right to express their anger? I can use historical examples. Islam is a good one. Don't Muslims have a right to their truth and their acting out? I mean, I think you have to use extreme examples, but you can expose the fallacious nature of that, I think. But the cultural ones work well. You've got to appeal to... the other one works well, racial questions, especially you're talking to somebody who is of what has been perceived as a minority. If you know the person well enough, you can say, well, you know, you should have been locked up and tattooed. And just watch the tension level in the conversation, you know, rise. And, well, why is that wrong? So it depends on the situation. Depends on how hard you need to shove the person. But I think you can appeal to those kinds of things that show us we're all in this together. No other questions? Well, one more. And then I'll actually finish on time, I think, Ming.
For the technical person or the scientist, when you back him into a corner, he'll just say, well, we can't explain that yet, but one day we will. And I just saw a documentary on PBS on neutrinos, these ghost particles. And they now say, decaying neutrinos is where the matter came from. They gleefully said, we are descendants of neutrinos. It just, you know, it's magic how all that happened, but I'm just saying they don't seem to need to explain. We talk about explaining what's real, but they don't seem to have to
great
explain
point.
What's real.
When you run into somebody like that, the first thing you do is you call Ken Samples or Fuzz Ron. There are people who deal with that, and I think you can do a little homework and steer them in that direction. But I think there's a response to that. You can't be an expert in everything. Don't even try. But one thing that a scientist still has to reckon with is the entrance of God into human history in the person of Christ. Someone who will be here to speak to us next week was invited to a conference during the Clinton administration at Hilton Head, where they brought in all the pointy heads from all the different disciplines. And one of the people Michael got stuck with was somebody you may know, Bill Nye, the science guy. And Nye gave all the scientific objections to Christianity. And what Mike got him on again and again and again was the evidence of the resurrection. And Nye finally got real huffy and said, well, prove to me that Jesus died on the Roman cross. So Mike emailed him from the Journal of the American Medical Association, where someone did a case study of all the symptoms, you know, and of course Mike never heard back from him. So I think the end of the day, when you get somebody who's a scientist, get them off their turf and onto the incarnation, the entrance of God into history in Christ, they still have to deal with that. And that is a place where we're on more familiar turf and are better able to argue our case. So I think you can... it's not a cop-out to say, you know, I'm not a scientist, I don't know those issues very well. Because I think it's just acknowledging the fact that we aren't omniscient, we don't know everything, there's nothing wrong with that. But I do think you can also get the conversation to the central truth claim, which is God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and forced the non-Christian to deal with that. All of us here are capable of doing that. So. Well, let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are thankful for those you have raised up before us who have argued the case for the truth of Christianity. We ask you, Lord, to help us to learn from those things that they did well. Help us to learn from those things they did poorly. We're thankful, Father, for the fact that you have not left us in the dark, but you have indeed given us your dear Son, who, as Paul says, is proof that your word is true, and the fact that he was raised from the dead is a sign to all men that your word is, in fact, true and stands firm forever. So, Father, we pray that you make us bold in our witness to non-Christians. We pray that you help us be willing to spend the time and the energy necessary to put ourselves in the non-Christian's place, to find that point of tension, to expose their unbelieving presuppositions. Help us, Lord, to do so in humility and respect. Give us a desire, Lord, to see men and women brought to faith in Christ. Help us to identify people in our own lives that we can begin that dialogue with and hone and sharpen our own apologetic methodology and, most importantly, our confidence in the gospel and in the power of the Holy Spirit to convert. And so, Father, we're thankful for this time. We're thankful for what we can learn from Dr. Schaefer. And pray, Father, that you would help us to take what we've learned here and use it to your honor and glory. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.